If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As we look this morning at our text for the message, Luke 9, 22 through 36. The text is also in your bulletin if you would like to follow along as the third reading, which Danny read for us a little while ago. The Epiphany marks the manifestation of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. And this portion of the Christian calendar, known as the season of Epiphany, also serves to introduce us to the early ministry of the Lord Jesus, the beginning point of his ministry. And that's what we've been studying the last several Sundays. Today, on the last Sunday of Epiphany, before we enter that time of Lent, I would like for us to look at a passage that I believe offers a magnificent summary of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his entire ministry and the impact it has on his disciples both then and his disciples now, meaning, of course, you and me. This whole passage has some strong implications and applications for our lives as believers as we seek to be disciples and follow the Lord Jesus in the 21st century. And what I'd like us to see this morning is basically three things. I want you to notice a challenge that Jesus offers in verses 22 to 26, and then the change, that is, the narrative of the transfiguration. There's a change that takes place, not only in the Lord Jesus, but I believe in the disciples too. And then finally, a charge in verses 34 through 36, as the disciples hear a voice from heaven. Let's pray as we begin our study this morning. Father, I pray now in these moments that you would bless your word and that it would go forth and change our hearts. Lord, convict us, convert us, sanctify us. Help us to honor you. And may you be glorified and you alone as we study your word this morning. May your spirit be our master teacher as we seek to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the challenge, and that is in verses 22 through 26. While speaking to his disciples, Jesus offers a comprehensive summary of his mission and a strenuous challenge to all those who would be disciples. Look at verse 22. First, he speaks of the whole movement of his passion and resurrection. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." The whole movement of Jesus' death, his rejection, really, and then his death, and then his resurrection, he just throws out to his disciples. And then on the basis of that verse, that single summary of his entire mission, he issues a challenge. And it's really several fold. You'll notice in verse 23, he begins his challenge by stating that all would-be disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," Jesus says in verse 23, "must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me." The disciples knew what Jesus meant by that. To take up a cross was to focus one's attention upon crucifixion. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment in the ancient world. In fact, Roman citizens couldn't even be put to death. It was against the law for even capital crimes that were committed by a Roman citizen for him or her to be put to death by crucifixion. It was reserved for the most woe-begone criminals. And yet here is Jesus saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. Seems outrageous. Jesus goes on in verses 24 and 25 with this challenge. It extends to losing our life for his sake in order to save it. Look at verses 24 and 25. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. They'll save it. And he goes on to explain, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? He adds that it's absurd to live one's life trying to gain all that the world has to offer, only to forfeit your soul. And so Jesus, with this challenge, says you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must do it daily. And if that were not enough, he says you must lose your life. And finally, in verse 26, he makes it very clear that there must be no shame in all of this, and especially in knowing him and obeying his words, lest he be ashamed of us at his second coming. Look at verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus makes it clear that there must be a bearing of a cross daily, there must be a denial of self, and no shame in all of this, including losing your life. Now, I want to be very honest with you. The words of Jesus in these verses seem very tough and challenging. I have often read this passage with a sense of despair, thinking to myself, I would never measure up to the demands of the Lord Jesus as a disciple, according to this passage. A life of self-denial and bearing a cross every day seemed contrary to everything in me and my experience. And the notion of losing my life to save it seems absurd, especially in concerning the world I live in. You know, we're obsessed here in America and all across the world with winning, not losing. Just watch the Super Bowl tonight. It's the most watched event all over the world. People will watch the Super Bowl in Tokyo as well as they will in cities all across the United States. We love a winner. We hate a loser. And we don't like to lose anything ourselves. The idea of loss is repugnant to us. And so everything that Jesus is saying in this passage seems impossible. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the whole point. At face value, Jesus' words in these verses present a demanding challenge that no one would be able to live up to on their own. It's impossible. However, our gracious Lord always gives the necessary grace and strength to his children to do that which he demands. One of the most remarkable things about the Christian life is that we are called and challenged to the impossible so that we don't rely on ourselves and our own strength and power to do it. Jesus' challenge is impossible for me to meet without his divine intervention through his grace and strength. Well, that is the challenge before us. Now, you'll notice the change, secondly, in verses 27 through 33. You know, often we hear sermons on the Transfiguration, and even in the Synoptic Gospels, and Mark's account and Matthew's account, it's as if verse 27 here is kind of separated from the actual account of the Transfiguration. But if you look at verse 27 carefully, you'll see that the Lord Jesus is seeking to link the two. There's a great transition that takes place in this verse. Jesus ties or links the preceding words, his challenge, to what is about to take place in the experience of his transfiguration. Look at verse 27. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And he goes on in verse 28. Luke adds, and about 8 days later, Jesus said this He took Peter and John and James with him and went up on the mountain to pray. 8 days later, after he said this, Luke says, he did this. He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus says, truly I tell you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Matthew's account says, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark's account says, before they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So in various ways, something really amazing is about to happen. 29 and 31, Mark says, Jesus was transfigured. That is, he was metamorphosed, literally. And for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted, and his true essence was allowed to shine through. Look at verse 29. As he was praying, as Jesus was praying, his appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men stood there, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. You know, just as a little side road, I think that's a marvelous thing that we see here, that two men who were dead are alive. It's a picture for us of what happens to our relatives whenever they die and they're in Jesus Christ. Yes, they die physically, but they are alive spiritually forever. At any rate, Mark says that Jesus was transfigured. And Luke drives that home, although he doesn't use the word. Luke tells us, though, he's the only one that tells us the subject of this conversation as Moses and Elijah present themselves. And it was Jesus' departure, that is to say, his death. Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and die. In fact, the word used in the Greek New Testament is exodos, the word from which we get our word Exodus. You know, we read about that in the Old Testament, whenever the children of Israel were delivered from the Egyptian bondage by Moses, their leader. But here, the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to die on a cross and shed his blood so that our sins would be paid for and deliver all the children of God of all time from the greatest slavery, which is not to the Egyptians or the Babylonians, but to our sin. Here's Moses and Elijah appearing there. Moses representing the law of God. Elijah representing the prophets of God. Both men saw the glory of God. But now they're standing here with the only begotten Son of God. And they experience this moment with him. Jesus is talking to Moses, who had been dead for over 1,400 years, and to Elijah, who had been gone for about 900 years. Why these two men? I don't know. But they just had a lot in common, and they both represent the whole of the Old Testament. Moses representing the law and the beginning of Israel's religion. Elijah representing the prophets and the reclaiming of Israel's religion from sin. And all this is taking place, and what are the disciples doing? Probably what I would be doing. Maybe what you would be doing. They're sleeping. They're getting groggy. I look at that and I think about the preceding verses. And I think not only can I not keep the challenge that Jesus offers to me in my own strength, I can't even stay awake and see the glory of God. But that's exactly what's happening here. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, the transition in verses 27 and 28 are meant for a reason. And that is that Jesus knows. He knows that his disciples then and now are feeble. That we cannot keep his commands. We cannot obey his challenge in our own strength. And so he takes us up on the mountain, his disciples, Peter, James, and John, who had become major writers in the New Testament, major representatives. He takes them up on the mountain, then they see his glory. You know, there are two ways to look at verse 27. Truly, I say to you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. In one sense, physically. And in history, Jesus is saying, you're not going to die physically until you experience the glory and the power of Almighty God. But there's another way to look at it too, and that is, after what Jesus said in verses 22 through 26, he's making it plain, you're not going to lose your life. You're not going to die spiritually. You're not going to be able to fulfill the demands of discipleship until you see the glory of God. He gives us the grace to do what he commands. And he takes his disciples up on the mountain. Later on, these feeble, dull, nappy-headed disciples become powerful proponents of the gospel. Why? Because they are changed by this experience, by their association with the Lord Jesus. Let me make two applications. Number one, concerning our ability to be faithful disciples, the transfiguration offers the disciples the opportunity to see a change in the Lord Jesus. They're allowed to see a glimpse of all his glory as the incarnate Son of God. And beyond the change they see in Jesus, it's clear from their writings later on in the New Testament that the real change that day didn't take place in the Lord Jesus. He simply pulled back the veil and showed him who he really was. The real change took place in the disciples. And this is the flip side of Jesus' difficult and challenging words in verses 22 through 26. And Jesus is saying, in essence, you will never be willing to deny yourself or take up your cross daily or lose your life in order to find it without the grace and the strength to open your eyes spiritually so you can see the kingdom of God in all of its glory and splendor. I believe that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. You know, we probably will never have, none of us, an experience like the Apostle Paul. My conversion experience is rather tame and boring in comparison to his. But Paul is a picture for us because he was on his way to go do one thing, that is to kill and incarcerate Christians, but he saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that changed his life forever. And he repented. And he began to serve Christ by the strength that Christ would provide. Nothing else could explain the energy and the unwillingness to quit in the Apostle Paul. Nothing else could explain the fact that he went to one town, got stoned, and then crawled out from underneath the rocks and went back into that town to share. What keeps this man going? It's the fact that Christ is in him. His words in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. That is the secret of the Christian life. To acknowledge, I am a sinner, I need salvation, and I can't live the Christian life apart from my union and communion with Jesus Christ. There's a second application, and that is not only our ability to be faithful disciples by his grace and mercy and strength, but our ministry to make Jesus and his kingdom known. You see, the fact that Jesus ties and links his words in verses 22 through 26 of his suffering and death and resurrection to all of this in the transfiguration, he makes it clear that his glory, the glory of the triune God and the future kingdom, is not limited to the future return. You notice that at the verses in verse 26, he talks about whenever the Son of Man comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. He's talking about the future. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, most of the time when we think about the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God, we think about the future. But we fail to acknowledge that it's right now too. And that's why Jesus says in verse 27 again, I tell you the truth, some are standing here, you will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Right here, right now. It is a present living reality. It's not simply a future hope. Part of our job as Christians is to make the living, glorified Christ known to other people. The kingdom of God visible to other people. We're not simply to sit around and wait till the second coming of Christ. We're to engage in ministry so that the kingdom of God might be known to others. And in this way, Jesus is saying, if you're willing to deny yourself and you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're willing to lose your life for me because you've seen my glory and you've been changed by me, then you will most certainly experience the glory of the kingdom of God. You know, the ladies have been studying a Bible study through the book of Loving God by Chuck Colson. I think he's an excellent example of all this. Chuck Colson was the right-hand man to President Richard Nixon, the graduate of Brown University. He only went to Brown because nobody had ever turned down a full scholarship to Harvard. So he decided to do it, cocky as he was. And he was a brilliant man, a statesman. And after all that happened with the Watergate controversy, he found himself in prison. And he found himself touched by the living God. He embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And this man who had once been in the seat of worldly power found himself ministering to prisoners, starting a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And God has blessed that and multiplied that many times over, not to mention the books that he has written of his testimony in coming to know the Lord. Chuck Colson was stopped by the living Christ, saw his glory, lost his life, took up his cross, and by God's grace began to follow him until his death and his entrance into glory. Well, I must go on. There is a challenge here. There is a change. As the Lord Jesus is transfigured, and as the disciples are impacted, but notice the charge at the end. A cloud came over them and overshadowed them. Peter didn't know what to do. He wanted to build a couple of tabernacles. We always want to get busy sometimes whenever we're nervous. I think that's what Peter was doing. And amidst this glory, this cloud, and Peter's confusion, a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son, who I have chosen. Listen to him." In fact, the voice is in the imperative. Listen to him. As Peter thought about building a booth for all three, it would have made the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And as great a men that they were, they don't measure up to the Son of God. And so the Father split the sky with his voice and said, "Listen to him." What is the charge, Pastor? Well, the charge is we're not going to have an experience like these three disciples except by faith. I don't need to go to Israel and try to find the mountain. In fact, it's not even listed where the transfiguration took place to have that kind of experience. The Bible makes it plain that when I believe in Jesus Christ by faith, I begin to have the eyes of my heart opened and I begin to see the glory of God. I begin to walk by faith and trust in him. And now here's the Father saying, for all of us as disciples, listen to him. Listen to the Lord Jesus. All the glory of God is found in him. That's why Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets, and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. This is the one who said, "And now, Father," in John 17:5, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." A cloud came that showed the presence of Almighty God. No wonder the writer of Hebrews talks about a great cloud of witnesses. No wonder Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that one day we believers will be caught up in the clouds. Our Lord Jesus returns if we're still alive. Given who he is and everything that depends on him, listening to the Lord Jesus is what we are called to do. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to him and drink." You know, Peter, the leader of the disciples, says in his second letter, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he goes on in that verse to say, "We have the prophetic word made more sure to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter is saying, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of this event. But a greater experience is waiting for those who, by faith, open the Word of God, see the Son of God, and have for themselves, as we did, a light shining in the darkness, the beauty and the glory of Christ by faith. See, this passage ends where it began, the disciples listening to the Lord Jesus. And I pray that that would be our beginning. As we continue to go through 2016, as we look for God's place for us, as we seek to do ministry, as we seek to fulfill our vision, I pray that we would accept the challenge because we've been changed by Christ and by grace and His mercy and His propelling Holy Spirit, that we would listen to the voice of Jesus, that we would trust in Him and cultivate our relationship with Him so that we might find ourselves obedient, faithful disciples to Him for a lifetime. This supper represents all of this morning. We are changed by faith. Whenever we feast on the living Christ, when we think about His blood and we think about His body, they make atonement for our sins. And His Spirit living inside of us enables us to respond by faith and to live a life of obedience for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this magnificent experience recorded for us in sacred Scripture. And I pray, Father, that by faith every one of us would experience all that the disciples experienced, so that their joy, as John says in his first letter, would be complete. Father, save those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Enter their hearts and regenerate them. Father, for the rest of us, help our eyes to be open and enable us by Your power and Your Spirit to fulfill the challenge of being a disciple that You lay before us. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give You the praise and glory as Your feeble children who walk by faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.